I have had John's ministry very much on my heart lately. And I had a chapter that I had particularly been enjoying and thinking about. Then Jim read from it in the prayer meeting. Would the brethren consider taking up 1 John chapter 3? Many years ago, very many years ago, back in the 1800s, a well-taught brother on his deathbed made a remark which I read and never forgot. He said, "Don't let John's ministry be neglected in favor of Paul's." I don't think anyone was more appreciative of Paul's ministry than he was, but he recognized the need for John's ministry. And I believe it's very necessary for us. Would that be okay?
First John chapter 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is lawlessness. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew him? Slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath his word, this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemneth not, then have we confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us.
Deals with the truth of the church, and in Paul's ministry all the counsels of God are displayed, aren't they? From one eternity to the next eternity, so that Paul can say in Colossians that he was to complete the word of God. There's no new revelation since Paul's ministry. Others, like John, perhaps filled in after Paul some of the details, but as far as any new revelation, there is no new revelation since Paul's ministry. But John's is different, isn't it? And it's wonderful to see. He doesn't deal with the church. In fact, I don't believe he even mentions the church, at least not in its broad character. Mentions a local assembly perhaps, but not he doesn't deal with the truth of the church in that sense. He deals with you and me as the family of God. And what a wonderful thing it is to recognize that and to enjoy it, because in order to enjoy all the things of God, we have to have a life and a nature suited to it, and that is what we have been given. And so John's ministry exemplifies that and shows us that which is really presently displayed now, that is, the new life that God has given to us in Christ, and of course some of the dangers that are present in living out that new life. I suppose if we wanted to impose a structure on the book, and we have to be careful about imposing man-made structures on things, but sometimes they're helpful. The second chapter perhaps brings before us more danger from the world. This chapter perhaps more danger from the flesh. The fourth chapter perhaps more danger from the devil. But over and above all of that, we have the wonderful privilege of a new life in Christ that you and I can live out here in this world. And of course, it's in contrast to the family of the devil, the only other family there is in this world, and all that characterizes that family. So it's a wonderful thing, as we get in the beginning of this chapter, to be part of the family of God.
Though we speak of Paul's ministry and John's ministry, we should ever keep in mind that they're perfectly in harmony with each other. There is a real danger that we set one over the other, but it's not as if there are two preachers and I prefer his style over his style. They gave us the inspired word of God. It is all the word of God. And so there is a danger that we can set Paul's ministry aside in favor of John's ministry. The world, Christendom as a whole, enjoys the thought of the family of God. That is as wrong as to set John's ministry aside in favor of Paul's. It's all the word of God. And in the first chapter, in the second chapter of this very epistle, what is it that characterizes the child of God? Whosoever keepeth his word, in him is verily the love of God perfected. The word is the word of God, not just John's ministry, not just Paul's ministry, but both. But John wrote at a very critical time in the history of Christendom. If your Bible has a date, it's written around 90 AD. And at that time, the heart of man as it is, he's always seeking fresh light, something new. And John steps in as the aged apostle, and he gives us these epistles where he takes us back to not something new, but to that which was from the beginning. And he gives us the characteristic life, that new life that we possess in the believer, as expressed in the believer. And so that's what we get through these chapters of this book. That which characterizes the life of the believer, and also that which we might use to try the Spirit so that we might be able to discern that which is false, the error which was rapidly coming in to Christendom in that day, against that which was true, the truth of the Word of God. So if we understand the context of the book, I believe it's very helpful in understanding the book and its mode of expression. It doesn't look at experience, because if you looked around you in that day, experience was telling you something that was contrary to the Word of God. If we look around us today in Christendom and seek to understand what Christianity should be based on experience, we're going to come away with the wrong picture. So John presents things, as often been said, in a very abstract way. And we'll see that particularly as we go through this chapter, as we would if we picked any chapter of this book.
Thank you very much, Nick. That is so important, as you say, because Gnosticism was coming in right at that point, wasn't it, where man was seeking some kind of new revelation, some kind of, well, where did it come from, visions, whatever, and seeking something new and exciting. And as you say, it was just at that point that God brought John's ministry in to take them back to what was at the beginning. Excellent.
It's, all of John's ministry is really for that, isn't it? And so is Colossians, too.
And even counter John's gospel.
Yes, to counter Gnosticism, which was Greek philosophy, saying that the body or the flesh or ever material was evil. Only the only thing that was pure was the Spirit. And so you get in Colossians, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. And just to bring that out, because I do think it helps to understand the book, when you go back to John, you find out in just those first few verses, he just destroys, by teaching the truth, he destroys that whole concept of Gnosticism. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And so that is what manifests the bringing the mind of God. He was the one who manifests the mind of God by words you understand. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was not. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then he goes down and he says, and the Word was made flesh, or became flesh. So this is to overthrow all that thing. And this really inundated the church for the first 200 years. Really inundated it, because it spoke to the intellectualism of man. And just a simple truth, they tried to, it's like today, they tried to put the Word of God and psychology together, you know, and make it palatable. But so I think it helps if you see that in Colossians, he was counteracting the very same truth that was coming into that day. And he didn't do it by telling us what Gnosticism is. He did it by telling us what the truth is.
Paul calls it the science falsely so called, yes. The gnosis, knowledge falsely so called. It was false knowledge. They professed to know more than what the Bible had. They denied Christ as Messiah. They denied him in his relationships to the Father, denied him in his sonship, eternal sonship, and his humanity and his relationships to men. And when you deny that, what happens to our relationships with God? They come under fire as well, and they crumble. And our relationships with one another crumble as well. And so it starts out in this chapter with a manner of love with which we've been loved. We love with the same love that he has for his son. Well, if you deny his relationship to the Father, then you touch God's love to you and to me, which is the basis of our love for one another. Everything begins to crumble. So this needed to be brought back. It was eroding the very fundamentals of Christian relationship. And one thing I've really enjoyed about John's epistles, they come in and they give us the proofs of reality, but it's always in a positive light. By this we know, not by this we don't know. It's always by this we know. It's never to bring the believer into the place where he questions his relationship with God, but to reassure him of that relationship, because the attack of those evil doctrines was to undermine that.
Just thinking of that that well-known saying that you quoted from the 1800s. I've read that myself from that brother on his deathbed. And he goes on to say an explanation, I think, in that little note. He goes on to say, Paul gives us the dispensation or stewardship in which the display is, John, that which is displayed. And so in Paul we have man taken up into glory and finding acceptance there, that heavenly side of things. In John, characteristically, not exclusively always, but characteristically in John, we have that divine life come down and being displayed. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, where we were just referring, it says, in him was life. That's it. But God was pleased to display all that he is in that one man, Christ Jesus, the eternal Word, Son of God, taken flesh. But now in the first epistle of John, the plot thickens because of God's desire to carry out his eternal purpose, redemption having been accomplished. Now, if you go back to chapter 2 of this epistle, it says, which thing is true in him? That's John 1. And in you. And now this life is really an astonishing thing is displayed in the children of God. And that's a beautiful thing. It's, as we get older, and the ones we love, we see them only occasionally, like at conferences, and we see someone we've known, and then we see their children. And, you know, it almost brings tears to your eyes, because you see someone you've known and loved, and you see that life displayed in them, the way they talk or their, the way they move there, and it's that life reproduced. And so it's beautiful in this epistle we see this wonderful outflowing of that eternal life.
So when the Lord Jesus was here, it says, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, in his epistle here at the beginning, says, we have seen and our hands have handled of the word of life. But as we have been saying, the Lord Jesus is not here in this world the way he was when he walked amongst men 2,000 years ago, and those glories shone out in everything he said and did. There were even flashes beyond his moral glory that those observed on the Mount of Trans, Transfiguration, when they came to take him in the garden, he could say at the end of it, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. But I believe it's a very serious thing and very exercising to realize that all that this world is going to see of Christ today is what is it, just of the Word of God. And as we've been saying, John's ministry brings before us not so much exhortations, but it brings before us that which is the characteristic of divine life, and that which ought to be displayed and exhibited in your life and mine today, as we walk in newness of life and in the power of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is the power for that life. And I just say this too, that in connection with John's ministry as to Paul and Peter, in Paul's ministry and Peter's ministry, at the end of their ministry, they both speak of the last days or the closing days. But John brings us down even further than that. Just back up and notice in the second chapter, in the 18th verse, he says, little children, it is the closing time. Or if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, it is the closing hour. Isn't that interesting? He brings us right down to the closing, not just the last days, not just the closing time, but he brings us right down to the closing hour. And brethren, don't we have to admit that's where we're at now? We're at the closing hour. We're just at the end of this dispensation. And what characterized, what John speaks of as the spirit of Antichrist and what characterized things in his day, we can certainly see the seeds of it have risen, and we must be right in the closing hour. So it shows how important and relative John's ministry is. One other comment, not to belabor it, but it's interesting that almost the last words Paul records by inspiration are that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Isn't that interesting that it's Paul that records that? And I suggest this simple thought. It's the Spirit of God anticipating whether the fact that there would be a tendency to give up one or the other. But Paul says it's not just my ministry that's given by divine inspiration. It's all Scripture. And as has been said, John writes a little later than Paul. But Paul has already confirmed that that which has been and would be written by divine inspiration was all profitable. And he gives a list there in 2 Timothy 3 of those things that it is profitable for. So it just confirms how necessary and important and relevant the ministry we have in this chapter really is.
You mentioned, Brother Bill, that the tendency of Gnosticism was to spiritualize things, and they become nebulous and not clear, and I think from that standpoint it's very good for us, it's very appropriate for us to, we can take up these precious things and just spiritualize them away, and they don't have any effect on our souls and on our lives, but appreciate what you say, Steve, that when he writes in the fifth chapter, he says, I've written unto you these things, not that you may know if ye have eternal life, but that ye have. And so as we read of what this life that we have is like, it's not so much designed, it should exercise us indeed and will, but it's, would it be more that we would say, oh, that's the life I have, I want to know more the reality. Processes.
Yes. And in that sense, there are commandments mentioned over and over again, aren't there, in John's ministry? But they are commandments that are in keeping with the new life that we have. Paul, as we've heard, gives us more exhortations, but that divine life that we have, God wants to see it exhibited in this world. It's characteristic. And so when there are commandments, it is in keeping with that new life that we have. And so the world doesn't know anything about that new life, as Jim was saying. All it can see is what it sees in you and in me. Is that an exhortation? Not in the same way, but it certainly lays a burden and a, shall I say, an encouragement on our hearts, doesn't it? And I believe, not to go on in the chapter, but I suggest, and we'll get to it later, but it's in keeping with this remark, that I suggest is why it says in verse 20, for if our heart condemn us, in verse 21, if our heart condemn us not, if I fail to obey an exhortation, or I disobey the word of God, it's my conscience that condemns me. If I fail to allow that new light to display itself, it's my heart that condemns me. That's, in one sense, a deeper thing, isn't it? It hits right home to the root of the problem. Do I have that new life? Yes, I do. Am I walking in fellowship with the one who gave it to me? Is it being displayed practically? It's a deeper thing, isn't it?
Brother, would you repeat the emphasis on the conscience and what you emphasize on the heart?
Well, just saying that in verses 20 and 21 of our chapter, John mentions that if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. That is, if I am not walking in communion with the Lord, my heart condemns me, and then I have to recognize that there is one who knows it all. But if my heart does not condemn me, then we have confidence before God. But what I was pointing out is, if I deliberately and willfully disobey an exhortation of Scripture, it's more my conscience that condemns me. But if I fail to display that new life practically down here, it may not be the overt disobedience to the Word of God, but my heart condemns me, not because I am overtly doing something wrong, but because I am not allowing that new life to display itself properly because I'm not walking in communion with the Lord. Would you agree with that?
I have one word, amen.
What Nick has brought before us is that it's objective, and so we can say it's characteristic of cork to float. Cork floats. That's the characteristic of cork. Now I can tie a sinker on that, and I can make it not float. But John, he doesn't tie sinkers on it. He doesn't modify the truth. It's objective, and so you get that in the second chapter there, what does it say? It says, in the ninth verse, it says, he that saith that he's in the light and hateth his brother is in the darkness even until now. Well, you know, that contradicts some of my feelings, you know, because sometimes I've had feelings against my brother. But that's not the new life. That's modifying it. My experience has modified what is true. So it's just good to see that all the way through. He that is born of God sinneth not. Yeah. Well, am I not born of God? No, because it's telling the thing which is characteristic of that life that he's given. So there's no, he doesn't modify things. He tells them like they are.
That word Gnosticism has already been mentioned. It comes from the Greek word to know. Well, it so happens that John loves the word to know. And so it's like he counters what Gnosticism has. But if you ever look into that subject, and just a few years ago, one of the so-called Gnostic Gospels was published by none other than the National Geographic Society. So this world is still very much occupied with it. One thing that characterizes them is secret knowledge. But as believers, we don't have some secret esoteric knowledge that we're aspiring to. Throughout John's writings, he says, ye know, ye know, ye know. To complicate things a little bit, there's two Greek words for know, which we won't get into right now. But that those distinctions between those two words aside, we know, and if we know, there is that which should characterize our lives. There is that which should practically manifest itself in our lives, and that is what we have right here in these first couple of verses and then throughout this chapter.
I believe that's why in the Darby translation the word sons here in the first two verses really is properly children, isn't it? Not that we aren't sons, but the word sons brings perhaps before us more the thought of a maturity, and that's a wonderful thing, but the thought of children brings in the expression of relationship, doesn't it? God emphasizes the beauty and the warmth and closeness of that relationship, and it's very practical, isn't it? Because if you and I walk through this world in the conscious sense that every step we take, we are consciously the children of God. We have His nature, not independent of Him, but a derived life, if we could say it, that is dependent, but it's the same life. The same life as Christ has. We have that new life. And if we walk in the good of that and in the enjoyment of His love, I speak to my own heart, what a difference it makes. Does the world understand? No, the world knoweth us not. The world doesn't, if we could use a common modern expression, the world doesn't get it when it sees the Christian. It just doesn't understand. But you and I have that new life, and, as it says in verse 2, looking at us, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We don't have new bodies yet. We've mentioned a few people this morning that are facing the end of the journey because of disease and things that happen in this life, and there are some of us here that are not feeling as strong and healthy as we did a few years ago because we're getting older. That's part of living down here too. But there is a day coming when we will be perfectly like Christ. We will see Him as He is. Well, there's no exhortation in that sense connected with it, but what a difference it makes to our hearts when that's a living, present reality in our souls.
So it's the Father here, isn't it? Because as you say, it's the children in relationship to the Father and His love. When we present the gospel, we often present it in the light of God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and that's right and proper. But that's not what we have here. We have something far beyond that. We have the intimacy of relationship, the Father and His children. And here He begins this chapter. This chapter begins with that love of the Father, because what characterizes children in a family is they're loved by the Father. If things are normal, I know that natural relationships are out of whack on every level today, and it's a day without natural affection. But in the normal course of things, if things are in order, that's what characterizes the children in a family. They're loved by the Father. But I want to just go back to something that was alluded to. It might have been Steve alluded to it a few moments ago. And that is, brethren, I don't believe we can really understand or appreciate fully the love of the Father for His children until we see something else that we have in John's Gospel. And I'd just like to take a moment and go back and make a little connection of Scripture. First of all, in the third chapter of John's Gospel, John's Gospel chapter 3 and the first part of verse 35. The Father loveth the Son. This expression is repeated three times in John's Gospel. You have it in the 5th chapter and again in the 10th chapter. The Father loveth the Son. And I believe, brethren, you know, it's so easy to just be what the Father is to us and what His love is to us and to be the center of things. But I believe to really start with this, the Father loveth the Son. To consider the one who was daily the delight of the Father, not only in His pathway here, but from a past eternity. The one who came down to accomplish the Father's will. The one who glorified Him on the earth and finished the work. The one that's been received back and seated now at the Father's right hand as a glorified man. The Father loveth the Son. Now keep this in mind and go to the 17th chapter. Chapter 17. And I just want to read the last part of verse 23. And hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This is a tremendous statement. Brethren, the love that the Father has for His children is no less love than the Father has for His only begotten Son. Just to stop and consider that you and I, as the children of God, are loved with the same intensity of divine love that He has for the only begotten of the Father. But just go back to the 15th chapter. Chapter 15 and verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Here's something else. Not only are we loved by the Father with the same love that the Father has for the Son, but the Son loves us with that same intensity of divine love. Now, not to get off our subject, but while we're in the 15th chapter, just notice a little exhortation in that light. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. And He doesn't stop there. As I have loved you. The love that is characteristic of divine life and that we are to display practically one to another is the same love that the Father has for His Son, the same love that the Father has for each of His children, the same love that the Lord Jesus has for each of His own is the same love that is to be practically displayed in your life and mine. And we have the very life and nature that can display in a practical way that love. So when we consider that and then come back to the opening of this chapter and find that we are loved in this way, not just by God, that's true, but by the Father, and drop down to the 16th verse of our chapter, because I think it's important to see little. Again, the translators added a little couple of words in italics, but in the 16th verse of our chapter, hereby perceive we love. Again, that's the character, what characterizes the family is that love. And we are to seek by the grace of God to enter in to that love that the Father. It's not so much, again, the love of God here. Translators added that, but it's the love of the Father for His children. And the more we enter in to what that love was for His Son, the more we will understand and appreciate what it is toward us.
Brother Tim, some time ago, I was struck with what I found. You know, the first mention of love in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is in connection with Abraham's love for his son Isaac. And so the Lord says to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering. Well, we know that's a picture of the love of God the Father for His Son, Jesus. I thought to myself, now where is the first reference to love in the New Testament? And when I looked, I believe I'm right in this, and correct me if I'm wrong, but but it looks to be like John, or I should say Matthew 3 and verse 17. And this is at the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan. And we find here in verse 16 of the chapter, Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." It made an impression on the soul, the love of the Father for the Son. And you know, I think it's wonderful to be basking in the sunshine of the love of God. It's been brought out so wonderfully. The fact that as the Father loves his Son, such is his love for you and for me. And we're to manifest that love in the new nature we have. But years ago, I remember being in one of these corn mazes. And it was easy to get lost in the maze. Some of you perhaps have experienced it. But there was an announcement made that all could hear that if you find yourself lost and you run into somebody that you don't know, you've never met before, just remember, they're not strangers. They're just friends that you've never met before. And I thought to myself, because I did get lost, and I did find I was mingling with others, are these ones really friends? It's true, I've never met them before, but I was inclined to think they were more like strangers than they were friends. But when I come to a conference like this, I see a contrast. You know, there are many here that I've never met before, I've never seen before. But the wonderful thing is, they don't seem like strangers. They truly seem like friends that one has never met before. Why is this? It's because of this very truth we're speaking about here, that the believer has a divine nature. And what characterizes that nature is that it does that which is right. And also it manifests love for the brethren. And so I think that's really what makes the difference. We come to a conference, and I find that often on the east side of the country, there's many that don't make it from the west side to the east side conference, and vice versa. But it's so wonderful that if somebody has that privilege to travel, to mingle with other believers, perhaps never met before, it's an environment that's very beautiful. And it truly seems like friends. We're all members of the body of Christ, but also think that we are in the same family, and brothers and sisters in Christ. And really, it's Christ that makes the difference. I think at the heart of Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't get around that fact. It's the essence of Christianity, is Christ is everything. And I believe the closer that we are to the enjoyment of the Son of God, the closer we're going to be to one another. It's just like the spokes on a wheel, on a bicycle tire. As those spokes come close to the center, they're closer to one another. And I believe that it's been said that the strongest bond between human hearts is consecration to Christ. So may the Lord draw us to himself and consequently close to one another, that we might manifest the love God.
Well, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to realize that there's a day coming when all the hindrances are going to be removed, and that which hasn't been such a clear picture in our lives is going to be absolutely a clear picture in that day. There are things now that hinder and distract us, and we don't always manifest properly the characteristics of the divine nature. But there's a day coming when there's going to be a full manifestation, not only of himself, but of his heavenly company, and we're all going to not only be with Christ, but like Christ. When the Lord spoke to the disciples in John's Gospel, in anticipation of his return to the Father, he simply there said, for their comfort, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But he didn't develop it. But isn't it beautiful that John gives us a further little detail in connection with this? That not only are we going to be with Christ, that's true, but we're going to be like Christ. And in the day of manifestation, when he comes forth in glory, we're going to come with him. And when the world looks on, they're going to see a full manifestation of the divine nature wherever they look. Just take a minute and go back to Paul's ministry for a moment in 2 Thessalonians, because he gives us something very beautiful there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaking again of a future day of glory and manifestation. He says in verse 10 of chapter 1, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, I'll leave out the italics, in that day. What is that day? Well, that day is a future day of manifestation. And it thrills my heart, brethren, to think that there's a day coming when the heaven opens up to reveal the Lord Jesus coming back in power and glory, crowned with many diadems. And we're going to come with him. The world is going to look up. And wherever they look, they're going to see a reflection of the glories of Christ. What they see in my life now is sometimes a very clouded picture. I don't always manifest the characteristics of divine life, but there's a day coming when we're going to be with him, we're going to be like him, we're going to be manifested in that way. And what is, if we really have this hope firmly implanted in our souls, this hope in him, what is going to be the result? It's going to have a practical purifying effect on your life and mine now. When I see a brother or sister in Christ who manifests practical godliness and piety in their life, I say, there's a person, there's a brother, there's a sister who's enjoying the love of the Father, and a brother, a sister, who is looking on with glad anticipation to that future day of manifestation.
And so in that sense, we do have something in the third verse here which is very practical for us, isn't it? Every man that hath this hope in him, the him refers to Christ, it should be thought of in that way, purifieth himself even as he is pure. We live in a world today when the general attitude is what Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The horizon of the thoughts of most in this world today are live for today because tomorrow looks terrible, the future is so uncertain, so live it up now because you may not have tomorrow. Well, if we had hope only in this life, that might be a reasonable philosophy to live by. But if we have the Lord's coming before us, if we have eternity before us, what a difference it makes. And it's the losing sight of the Lord's coming in my heart that makes me want to settle down here, that makes me want to go after the things in this world, that makes me want to let all of the things that the family of the devil enjoy, it makes me want to enjoy them too, because after all, there is pleasure in sin for a season. There is fun in this world. There is pleasure here up to a point, and Satan dangles that before every one of us, even if we're not so young anymore. It's perhaps a little different way as we get older, but it's still there. But God wants you and me to be as much as possible like Christ while we're still down here, doesn't he? Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. And what's the standard? Even as he is pure. Do we reach it down here? If someone thinks they have, I'd like to meet you after the meeting. No, we don't reach it down here. But God never sets any standard less than that before us, does he? Because we have a new life that is the same life as he has.
Changed into the same image from glory to glory.
Yes.
Would you repeat that? We couldn't hear that back here.
Changed into the same image from glory to glory.
Thank you.
Maybe, Steve, we could just read that scripture and speak of it for a moment in 2 Corinthians 3, I believe it is. Yes, 2 Corinthians 3, because I believe it goes along with what has been ministered to us in the last few moments. And I believe it's an important truth to consider. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Or if you notice another translation, looking on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And very simply, what this verse is saying is, in the measure in which you and I are occupied with Christ where he is now, in that measure there will be an unconscious reflection of Christ in our lives. It's no doubt an allusion back to when Moses went up on the mount and met with God. But when Moses came out from the presence of God on the mount, the children of Israel couldn't look on Moses. His face shone to such a degree that he had to veil his face. But brethren, for you and for me, the veil's been removed. And we can look, as we used to sing when we were young people, look full in his wonderful face. And what is going to be the result? That we try to create some testimony, or we try to emanate the characteristics of divine life? No, when Moses came out of the presence of God on the mount, his face shone, but it says he wist not that his face shone. It wasn't that he tried to anoint himself and make his face shine in a certain way. It was the unconscious reflection of being in the presence of God on the mount. And that's what he wants in your life and mine now. He's going to have it fully, as we said, according to 2 Thessalonians 1 and so on, in a coming day of glory and manifestation. But he wants us to have that reflection in our lives now. And how much is it true? If we're occupied with ourselves, with one another, with circumstances, we're not going to have those characteristics in our lives. But occupation with Christ and what he is to us is what is going to manifest those things.
Just say, in a practical way, I'm not saying you haven't, but just to say it this way, you'll find the sweetest moments in your life are the moments in which you are occupied in personal meditation on the glories of the Son of God. There isn't anything that gets better than that down here. There really isn't. And I know 2 Corinthians 3 is specifically the Lord in glory, but from the manger to the glory. From glory to glory, one after another, and it will be our endless occupation. One glory of the Lord after another. But here, it's the sweetest moments that our souls can have.
Amen. We need that enlargement of heart. You know, we call how the psalmist said, I will run
Brother,
away.
Can you speak up, please?
I'm sorry. In Psalm 119, there's a verse that says, I will run the way of thy commandments
after thou shalt enlarge my heart. So we often quote in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 6, be ye not, let me turn the Bible over to it. Right here. In the verse that's often quoted, the practical exhortation of verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6 is, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's one of those things, I suppose, that pulls the cork down that you were speaking about a half hour ago. But just before that it says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. And then in verse 13, I have now for recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be also enlarged. When our hearts are enlarged by this formative occupation and enjoyment with the person of Christ, not abstract virtues per se, such as patience or humility, but these things seen in the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, it really has an effect upon us. And lo and behold, we find that we are taking care of things in our life. We're purifying ourselves. I remember standing around when I was first saved with some brothers in the local meeting, and the custom there amongst the men who were saved later in life was they were very heavy smokers, very heavy use of tobacco. And they used to get nervous when the laboring brothers would come through from Montreal to the Maritimes and vice versa, because we were on the way, and you'd see a lot of uncomfortableness, you know. And I remember a conversation once where a brother said, well, why don't you just, you know, get rid of that? I mean, it's you know, what is it, what good is it? And he made a comment, well, the Lord hasn't taken it away from me yet. And, you know, I'm young and they're older, and wow, that's interesting. I pondered that for some time, and I said, you know what? That's not the right thing at all. We're supposed to be purifying ourselves. And so the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, let us cleanse ourselves, right, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And so we have that duty, just like in natural things. Well, the adults here, we didn't just wait for someone to wash us up and shave us in the morning, right? We took care of ourselves. And so that's the way we are to be in our spiritual life, and not in a routine way, but when the heart has been captivated, things get pretty simple and easy, don't they?
That's really what we have here, isn't it? Is the one that has this hope, he is the one that purifies himself. There is a practical manifestation of that in our lives. And you say, well, there isn't always. But remember, John is not talking about my experience. He's talking about what should characterize, or what not should, but what will characterize us if we have that hope within us.
Amen. And what spoils it is what we get in the next verse, verse 4. And the correction, and I was so glad that Bruce made it when he read the chapter, is very necessary here. It should read, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth, and notice it says, also the law. For sin is lawlessness. That is, the essence of sin, as we know, I hope, is not merely the breaking of a known commandment, but rather the exercise of an independent will before God. And that is what is characterized, or what is characteristic, I meant to say, of the natural man, isn't it? Exercise of an independent will. And it never gets any better in the believer. That old sinful self still wants to exercise its own will. And so sin is really that will of mine wanting to push itself against what God wants me to do as manifesting that new life. And so I can spoil that purification. I can spoil it by allowing sin in my life. And what did God do about that? Verse 5. He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. That latter comment brings before us not only the fact that in the person of Christ there is no sin, but it also leads into what we have next, and that is that the new life which you and I have cannot sin. He did not have a sinful fallen nature, and in that way, in him is no sin, no root, nothing there that possibly could sin. And that's why the doctrine that he could have sinned but didn't is so blasphemous and so serious. And so God brings before us here the seriousness of sin. And if I don't realize the seriousness of sin, and sometimes I don't, I need to go back to the cross. I need to see what was necessary to put it away in order to have it driven home to my soul, how serious sin is in the sight of God, but also the fact that now I have a life, the same life of Christ, that cannot sin.
It is so easy to let the spirit of the age affect us, and whatever we have in the world will often affect the people of God if we're not careful. And in regard to what has just been said as to sin being lawlessness, isn't that what we see manifesting itself more and more in this world today? Because it began with self-will in the garden, and it's going to be the final climax of man's history of sin. And self-will and human rights have always been practiced from Eden down, but they're not just practiced today, they're preached and glorified. It's my right, it's my way, I can do it the way I want, and so on. But we need to be careful, brethren, that we don't get caught up in the spirit of the age. In fact, man's history of sin is going to culminate by what it says of the man of sin in a future day. It says, the king shall do according to his own will. Unbridled self-will and lawlessness is what is going to finally climax man's history of sin and bring down God's judgment on this world. But I say again, we want to be careful, brethren, that we don't get caught up. You know, there's many believers today who are caught up in human rights, and it's my right, and I deserve it, and it's owed to me, and so on. Brethren, the only thing I deserved was the lake of fire. And what I have by grace is only by grace. And so sin is lawlessness, but it is not what characterizes the divine life. Christian liberty is not the liberty to do what I please. Christian liberty is the liberty to act in the characteristics of the divine nature.
Could we say the first and last stanza of 234, verses 1 and 5? We're not of the world which changes the world.
Our hope is in. Till in heaven we take our place. The last verse, please, of 296.
First fruits of